I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. It might take just a moment to kind of make an observation, and I trust and hope and pray that you've already noted that we're interested in worshiping God in spirit and in truth, that we want to honor and glorify His name. It's not designed in order to put the focus upon men, but upon God, to do the things that please Him. So our worship service is designed in that way, to follow what we find in the New Testament, to sing songs of praise unto His holy name, to approach Him as our Heavenly Father in prayer, to give back, those of members of the congregation here, a part of what He so bountifully blessed us with so that the work can continue in this place, to open up the book, to study His Word so that we can know how to please Him in this life, to serve Him faithfully. And then, in a little bit, to partake of the Lord's Supper in commemoration of the death the Lord did on our behalf, to go to that cross of Calvary to shed His blood for us. And so we worship Him with the designed aim and the desire to fully and completely please Him, to do those things that honor and glorify Him. And so as we go through our study, I hope and pray that you're benefited and profited and strengthened, that you're spiritually uplifted, because that's our desire. That's our aim, and we want to make heaven our eternal abode. As we think about those thoughts and as we give some consideration to His Word, I've entitled the lesson this morning, Sad Words. I think that as we think about occasions when we're talking to various people, there are times when we share things that are happy and occasions in which we are built up and we have joy because of the results of the things that are said or shared. And there are other instances in which there are sad words that we communicate one to the other. Things that tell us about sorrow and hardship and suffering that we may have take place in our lives. There are occasions in which the sadness is such that there's great grief as a result of things that occur. And in the Bible, in the Scriptures, there are these areas that we would refer to as sad words. Things that we find in the Scriptures that we would designate as being sad, not joyous, but those that bring grief and sorrow. And I want to think with you about some of these places in the Scripture where we find sad words and why they're sad, why we have the grief and sorrow associated with them. The first one I want to take note of as we think about these sad words is found in the Old Testament. In Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." I submit to you those are sad words. You go back to the setting, and what we find is the occasion in the Old Testament Scriptures where you have the Israelites in Egyptian bondage. They've been there for several hundreds of years, and now the time has come that God is going to deliver them out of this bondage. They have been in great grief and hardship and difficulties. God has heard their plea, and God has now made preparation. Moses had now come back from being in Midian, where he had fled 40 years before. He's going to go as God has given him the instructions to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Pharaoh's response is an interesting one. It's not just one in which we have the situation in which he says, "No, I'm not going to do that." But we also see the arrogance, how he's pompous in respect to the things in which he feels that he is in a superior position. And so he not only says no, but he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." The idea of not knowing God, not knowing the Lord, not being respectful of God reigning and ruling, is one that we would submit is very sad indeed. It's sorrowful to reflect upon individuals who have had that type of disposition, who do not know God, are arrogant and pompous, proud, and are disrespectful of the Lord as a result of the things they have to say. I want us to think for a moment about the consequences of that. And when you go over to Romans, the first chapter, we find that God has made Himself evident by virtue of the things that we can look around in nature itself, to be able to see that there had to be a supreme being, a creator, that there's design in the universe, so there had to be a designer. There's an architect that has put all these things together. Well, we see that it's not chaotic. Rather, there is system to it. And as a result of that, we can be, by just observation, aware that there has to be something greater than ourselves. Now, God's revealed Himself through various ways, and certainly there's that general revelation. There is also specific revelation. divine revelation that we have in the Scriptures. And as we look at individuals, the further they get away from God, the more they go into sin and degradation, the greater the wickedness and ungodliness that's observable. And that's what we find in Romans, the first chapter. It describes the circumstance that unfolds. Here is Pharaoh. Who is God that I should obey him? Who is this God that I should do what he wants? Who is this one you're describing and talking about? He certainly believed in many gods. Idolatry was part of what he looked to, but really he didn't have respect for those either, so much so that it was sort of a form that he went through. He considered himself a god. Pharaoh was considered a god upon this earth by the Egyptians. And so this arrogant, pompous disposition of who is this Lord, who is this God? Well, we find here, picking up in verse 20 of the first chapter of Romans, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's the point we're making, that we can look and see that there's something greater than ourselves, that there had to be some designer and creator for us to be able to look around us and see all the beauty of nature, the systematic way in which it all functions and works together. Man himself, as we think about our minds, our intelligence, our ability to reason, to think through things, to design our other things ourselves, that we are able to figure out various aspects of life and to be able to do certain things, and illustrates conclusively that there was one who created us. And so when we find this idea present, then they're without excuse. People are without excuse not to know there's a supreme being, one greater than ourselves. Goes on in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." It then begins to talk about how this foolishness leads to ungodliness and wickedness of all types. And if you drop down with me just to kind of pick up the thought, in verse 20, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind to do those things that are not fitting." We get further and further away from God and discounting God in our lives, removing God from our disposition of heart. What comes of that? Being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. And so as we discount God, we get away from God, we're not obedient to God, we don't even acknowledge God, and we become more and more worldly, uncaring. A disposition that discounts God in our lives is going to result in that. And so I submit to you that here's this Pharaoh who's expressing something that we hear around us in various ways about people today. Who is this God that I should obey his voice? And the worldliness and ungodliness we see is a direct result of removing God from our lives, from society, from anything to do with what would guide us and direct us and give us a standard by which to live. Now, Pharaoh learned about Jehovah God. He became aware of God and his power and that he reigns and rules. We see that as time unfolded with the plagues that befell Egypt because of Pharaoh's arrogance, that he learned that there was someone that was powerful and mighty that ruled over all things. Eventually and finally, with the last plague, he let Israel go. Reluctantly, but nonetheless he did so. And then, having a change of heart, he decided to pursue Israel. And then God caused he and those of his army to perish when he opened the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to pass on dry ground, protecting them. And then as the Egyptians pursued, the waters crashed down upon them and they drowned. Pharaoh learned about Jehovah God, Almighty God. Who is God that we should obey his voice? I submit to you that those who have that disposition, that's sad to have that idea and that concept. It's one that leads to all kinds of wrongful behavior, and it's one that isolates them from God, the one that can save them and give them the hope of eternal life. There's other sad words that we discover as we continue our search through the Scriptures. In John, the 12th chapter, verses 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." What a sad commentary to think about individuals, as it's reflected here in John, the 12th chapter, verse 42 and 43, that there were among the Jewish leaders those that believed that Jesus was truly from God, that he was that anointed one that was to come, the Messiah, the Christ, and yet they refused to acknowledge him, to confess him before men because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I submit to you, those are sad words indeed. To think about that type of disposition, individuals who would have that way of approaching matters, that they would discount then the following of the Lord Jesus because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Sad, terrible, tragic to think about that in the circumstances. Do we know individuals that are of that same mentality today? You know, when we look at this, we think about Pharaoh, and of course Pharaoh was in this position of power. He was the most powerful individual of the day. As the leader and king over Egypt, Egypt was the most powerful nation, so he sat and reigned and ruled over the particular time period in which he then was the mightiest individual on the face of this earth. And yet he learned that there was one greater and mightier than he, and it was God who reigns from heaven. And so we see people, though, that still have that disposition. Who's God that I should obey his voice? Now we look and see individuals who will acknowledge God in their life but refuse to confess Jesus because of this disposition of praising, desire for the praise of men, more than that to seek the praise of God. Sometimes when I'm talking to individuals and studying with them, and we have a conversation about what it's necessary to be saved, there are those who will say, well, faith is all that's required. If you just believe, you will be saved. We're going to look at some other statements later in our study that's going to help us understand more fully and completely what we need to do for salvation, what is required of us, what the Lord has given us. But starting with this principle and point, if you'll notice, these individuals believed. So if it's at the point of belief, that's all that's required or necessitated, these individuals be saved. But notice the disposition that we find here, that they refuse to confess his name. So it's not just enough to believe in one's mind and thinking. One must be prepared to acknowledge him among others. So belief alone is not sufficient. That's one of the things we learn. When you turn over to Matthew 10th chapter and verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. If we're going to confess his name and acknowledge him to before other people, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have to be prepared to acknowledge that, to verbalize it, to express it. We need to live that life that says that Jesus is reigning and ruling in my life. So by what we say and how we live, we confess him before others. When you turn to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it talks about the need to confess with the mouth unto righteousness, that the need in order for salvation, that one must confess his name, be willing to acknowledge him to others. What a sad state of affairs when you have individuals who have that knowledge and that understanding, but they refuse to confess his name. Those are sad words, are they not? And what was the underlying problem? They cared more about what men thought of them and what men had to say about them than they did about what God thought of them and what God said about them. Now, I want us to pause there for just a moment and reflect upon that. Is that our disposition, brethren and friends? I mean, we would deny that this is right. We'd say these Jewish rulers are wrong for their attitude. And look what happens in the circumstances that transpired as a result of this. But are we not susceptible to being more concerned about what men say about us than what God then through his word reveals about the things we need to be doing in our lives? Are we not also in danger of the same condemnation? Even while we may acknowledge Jesus, are we not in danger sometimes of being more concerned about what people say than what God has instructed us to do? And we're more interested in hearing the praise of men than we are in recognizing the praise of the Lord. Is that not something for us to reflect upon and to think about? And to be honest with ourselves to ensure that we're not falling into that condemnation and being succumbing to that type of circumstance? You know, a pat on the back and being encouraged is fine and well and good. But remember, what truly is going to build us up spiritually is the Word of God. You know, I can say all kinds of nice things to you and about you, and you can say the same thing to me, and that's all well and good if they're true to start with, that that's what needs to be done. But you know, I say things, and I'm not telling you what the Word of God says, you're not going to be built up spiritually. If I don't go about and convey His will and what needs to be understood and recognized in our lives, then I'm not really doing you a favor. And if you don't point out that God's Word is the most important thing to me, and that that's what we need to be focused upon, you're not doing me a favor either. So when we go about, am I more concerned, well, you know, getting that the accolades of men and, oh, what a good job you're doing in whatever capacity it is, rather than what pleases God? That's got to be our focus. What pleases Him? What does He expect of me? To say the things we need to say because that's what the Lord requires of us. And to do those things in our lives. Sad to think that we desire more the praise of men than we're seeking the praise of God. Another place that you can turn to is Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, let me pause here for a moment as we're thinking through this process a little bit, talking about these sad words. There are a lot of things that are sad in life. That's part of life. We understand that. That comes with the territory, so to speak. We know because sin came into the world that the world became corrupt. Their physical death is a part of life. There's other consequences of these things and hardships that come along with that sin that was introduced, going back to Genesis, the third chapter. And so we think about these types of sorrowfulnesses and hardships and difficulties and things that people go through. And we're saddened when we hear about it and when we convey it to others. We're sad by the fact that people suffer in some capacity or way because physical ailments, because of things pertaining to the world and various aspects associated with that these things occur. Let me tell you something. There's not anything sadder than to think about our spiritual well-being being jeopardized because we love something more than we love the Lord. Not anything sadder than that. You know, we're sympathetic to our physical plights, and understandably so. We can look and recognize somebody's going through some difficult times for various things, and we can understand and be appreciative of that, be desirous of helping where we can, certainly letting others know that we care. But do you realize that something far greater having to do with our soul and our spiritual well-being, that trumps everything else? And so you look at this particular incident, and you'll recall in the setting what had taken place was that there was this individual we often identify as the rich young ruler, because when you go to the various gospel accounts, we find various aspects about this individual, and you put them all together, and you find that he was a ruler, that he has some position of authority among the Jews, that he was young, and certainly that he was rich. All of the accounts talk about how rich he was. We also find further, as we examine these particular texts, as we look at what occurs, that this individual had a desire for eternal life. He went to Jesus and asked of him, "What do I lack in order to have eternal life?" And Jesus first said, "Keep the commandments." He gave a number of the commandments. We think about those 10 commandments in which he set these things forth and told him about responsibilities. And the young man said, "From my youth, from the very outset here, I've done those things. What do I yet lack?" And that question itself is interesting. It kind of reveals something. There was a recognition on the part of this rich young ruler that there was still something that was needful. He understood that, or he wouldn't have asked the question. He had been satisfied with the answer and gone his way saying, "The Lord said I'm okay. Everything's fine in my life." But he recognized within himself something was lacking, and he wanted to ask of Jesus. And I believe that he really hoped that Jesus wouldn't identify, that Jesus said, "Oh no, you're all good. Everything's fine. You can go, and we recognize that you're living rightly and you have eternal life." That's, I believe, what he was desirous of having said to him. But Jesus said, "There's one thing lacking." And that's what we read here in verse 21. "Because you have this great love for your money, you need to go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. Then you'll be perfect or complete." You'll be complete then. And the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We talked about just a moment ago those that love the praise of God, praise of men more than the praise of God. Here you have somebody who loves money, possessions, more than serving the Lord. That was the problem. That was the underlying difficulty. It's not that we had to go sell everything we have in order to prove our love for the Lord, but here's the question. If we had to sell all that we have in order to show and demonstrate our love for the Lord, would we be willing to do so? He went away sorrowful. You know, that's the sad words that you see there. He went away sorrowful. He went away, listen to me, condemned. You know, sometimes we think that if we're just morally upright, that's going to be satisfactory. Don't we sometimes have that disposition that if we're just living rightly and morally, what more could this individual have done from a moral perspective and to be serving God? What more could he have in his life to demonstrate his holiness, being separate from the world in his behavior from a perspective of moral and good activities? I submit to you, not a thing. And yet he went away lost because he loved his possessions more than he loved the Lord. That's sad. That is a sad circumstance, and it's one that we should grieve over, to see people of that attitude and have that type of disposition and willing to put material things above spiritual. Willing to put the physical things of life above God. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, and there's a lot of warnings in scriptures about material things, money, and those things we can have in this life. And I'm persuaded, because it's such a snare for so many, that this type of circumstance has to be warned about so frequently, that we'd be knowledgeable about it and that we'd be on guard so that we don't succumb to it. In the 6th chapter, and as one picks up verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That kind of capsulizes the idea behind this. Where was the heart of this rich young ruler? It was with his physical treasures. It wasn't looking to those spiritual things and having treasures laid up in heaven. It was what he had, and his trust was in the things, his physical possessions, and not in God. Where our treasures are, that's where our heart will be. That's what we really care about. That's what's going to take precedent over everything else. When we prioritize our lives, we're going to do so on the basis of what really means the most to us. And he went away sorrowful. He was given then a choice, and his choice was he kept his physical possessions because it meant more to him than serving the Lord. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and you're familiar with part of that text, because we often refer to about the love of money as the root of all kinds of evil. Now, that's part of the text, but I want to look at it more extensively. I want to pick up there in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, with verse 6. "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain." That contentment, being satisfied with what we have and using it correctly and rightly because we're godly, doing His will. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." This idea of this love of money and that desire for it, to love it, put it above everything else, these worldly possessions, that's the disposition that's described, as opposed to the contentment of having what we have been given and using it rightly and correctly and appropriately. Because you see, here's the key. What are you going to take with you when you leave this world? Nothing. You came into the world with nothing, and you're going to leave the world with nothing. You know, we understand that intellectually. I mean, we can think about that. Do we understand the implications of that? Fully be appreciative of that? If I'm going to leave with nothing, when my life is over, my spirit departs the body, and I'm leaving with nothing because it's all going to be left behind. Somebody else is going to have it. Somebody else is going to use it. They may divide it up in a way that's equitable and everybody's happy, or they may fight over it and fuss over it. It doesn't matter to us because we're not even around any longer. That doesn't mean anything to us. We have left this world. Our spirit has departed from the body. What are those treasures that we left behind going to do for us now? Absolutely nothing. Not a thing. Because now I'm going to stand before the Lord to give an account of the things I've done in the flesh. whether it be good or whether it be evil. I can't buy my way into heaven. I can't have enough worldly possessions that is going to make my spiritual well-being better. I came into this world with nothing. I am going to leave this world with nothing. So where do I need to lay up my treasures? It's that lay it up for that time in the hereafter. To have that right disposition where my treasures are, because spiritual things are more important to me and serving God is more important than anything else. That's where our treasures will be. And we'll make our preparation for the life to come. What a sad thing, walked away sorrowfully. And you know, sometimes, let me say something, we may not have that stark of a contrast, either to do this or to walk away sorrowful. Let me say something, we have actually walked away sorrowfully even when we're present, if that's our attitude. If we have the same attitude of the rich young ruler, we are in the same predicament he is, and it's a sorrowful state. Those are sad words to consider. Let me notice something else with you. In Acts 24, 24 and 25, and after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now, I want you to understand the circumstances here. Paul is under arrest. He's been falsely accused. He's been then in a situation by the Jews that now the civil government is involved. Felix is the governor here, the Roman governor in this area and region. So Felix brings Paul before him. And so what we find Paul telling him is not explicitly stated, but generally set forth when he reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. These were the things that Paul talked to Felix about. And what was Felix's response to that? He was afraid. Well, okay, being fearful, because now when he talked about these areas of righteousness and being righteous and having self-control and what's going to transpire later, he was afraid, and he answered. But what was his answer? "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." He sent him away. "I'll call for you when it's convenient." So he had a fear, but what did that fear cause him to do? It didn't cause him to react and respond correctly and appropriately. When that convenient season was going to come, we never read in the Scriptures that there ever was a convenient season. He never came to a knowledge of what he needed to do or an appreciation of what he needed to act upon. He sent Paul away, and that was the sad state of affairs that is described here. I want to notice a few things as it relates to this idea of fear, because there is a good fear that's described in the Scriptures. And you turn over to the book of Proverbs. There's some places in Proverbs that tell us about the fear and the type of fear we should have. Here he had a fear. He quaked and trembled, Felix did, but it didn't translate into a positive action on his part. So when you look at the Proverbs, the first chapter, and there in verse 7, it talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So a fool casts it aside. Here's describing this idea. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That fear, that reverential respect. You go over to the third chapter and notice with me verse 7. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Now this is the kind of fear he should have had. That which would depart from evil. He heard what he needed to hear. But he says, "Go away till I have a more convenient season." Have you ever known people that when it comes down to the time to act, they say, "Well, go away, let me think about it some more. Let's just set this aside." And they want to postpone what they really need to be acting upon. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, I want to contrast that and this idea of fear. He trembled at the things that were said, that is, Felix did. But he didn't have the kind of fear that's described in Proverbs. And he certainly didn't have the type of fear that we see that moved Noah to act. And that's really what we're describing here, a fear of reverential respect, recognizing that punishment will follow by not being obedient, but more importantly, that here is God, and I want to do His will because He's instructed me what I need to do. And I recognize the consequences, but I also see that here He is instructing me, telling me how to live, and I need to humbly be compliant with that. So in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and there in notice with me in verse 7, By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He was moved by this fear, moved to act. Let me submit to you that there are different types of fear that's described in Scripture. One fear is one that we dread and we're worried and we're concerned, but it's a fear that just simply does not cause us to do what we need to do. But there's another fear that's described in Proverbs, that's talked about when it comes to Noah. It's a fear that moves us to do the Lord's will in our lives. And let me tell you something, sending the instructions away and postponing God's will in our lives till I have a more convenient season, often that convenient season or convenient time never comes. And that brings me to the next one, because just a couple of chapters over in Acts 26, 28, and 29, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuaded me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." So here we have Paul now. We talked about Felix. There's another governor of Rome that comes and replaces Felix, and it's Festus. Festus is talking to Paul, and he realizes that because of where Paul was from, that here King Agrippa, that was his area and territory, so he invites King Agrippa in, and he says, knowing King Agrippa has a knowledge about the Jewish faith. So he brings King Agrippa in, and so Paul is brought before these two, and he begins to then instruct them. And he goes through and he begins to talk about the prophecies of old. And he does so because he knows King Agrippa is aware of this. He knows King Agrippa knows about these matters. He even challenges King Agrippa that when you have Festus saying that, "Paul, you're mad with your much learning." And he says, "No, I'm not mad. And King Agrippa over here, you know that what I'm saying is true. You know about these prophets. You know about what's been described." King Agrippa didn't deny that. King Agrippa's response when this is laid at his feet is, "You almost persuaded me to become a Christian." You know, those are sad words, to be almost, but not altogether. You know, almost just gets you to a certain point. Almost doesn't accomplish the intended purpose. You almost were successful. You almost did. You almost were there, but you did not reach the goal. You did not accomplish the intended purpose. Almost, but lost. You know, that's where you're at. You know, go wait until I have a more convenient season. Almost you persuade me to do this. Paul says, I wish that you were almost and altogether as I am, except for these chains. He's a prisoner. But being a prisoner is secondary to being right before the Lord. And I desire that you be right before the Lord. And I want to contrast that with what you find as it relates to the events in Acts, the 16th chapter. In Acts chapter 16, you have Paul himself, in describing these the events that had taken place. He describes what occurred to him at the point which is described here back in Acts the 26th chapter, when he says that he obeyed when Ananias told him that he faithfully complied with that. In Acts chapter 26, in Acts chapter 16, you have the occasion or the account of the jailer and his household. And the jailer and his household, here was their disposition, as opposed to what you find with King Agrippa. In verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized." Here was the jailer and those that were taught, his family, those that could understand, could be obedient to it. What did they do? Immediately he and his household were baptized. In every instant, in every occasion, when you start seeing the various instances when they were taught the truth, they immediately complied with it and were obedient. They didn't put it off. They weren't almost, but they were altogether persuaded and followed the teaching and instruction that they were given. And I submit to you that it's sad to postpone what one needs to do. There's danger in that because we don't have a promise of tomorrow. When we know what we need to do, we need to act immediately upon that. And once we realize we're in sin and we have the plan blazed before us, what we need to do to be saved and to be baptized for the remission of our sins, in Acts 22:16, when we have there, again, Paul recounting his conversion, said, "Well, why are you waiting?" Talking about Ananias, the preacher's son. "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We need to immediately respond to the gospel call. Not to be almost or wait and put it off, but to do what the Lord requires us to do. So those sad words of almost but lost does not apply to us. And finally, in our scripture reading, Matthew 7, 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. The saddest words of all, on the day of judgment, to be before the Lord, no matter what we say, you know, if our hearts are not right with the Lord, if our thinking, our mind, our actions, our behaviors, if we put something above God, before the Lord Jesus, he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. If I have not served him faithfully and humbly, he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Those are the saddest words of all. To hear from the Lord, depart. Because that means I'm eternally condemned. I have no hope. All hope is gone. I stand before him and I spend an eternity in condemnation. So you think about 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9 through 10. When the Lord comes again, flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are the conditions of these individuals that we just kind of highlight for a moment? Some of those that we've talked about and looked at, and as we think about this situation, is what are they going to hear on the day of judgment? Pharaoh, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. He says, who's this God that I should obey him? So he's going to depart from me, you worker of iniquity. What about those Jewish rulers who love the praise of men more than the praise of God? What are they going to hear? No matter what they say about all the good things they did, because they refused to confess Jesus Christ, they're going to hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You don't neither know God, those who know not God or obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about Felix? What about Festus? What about King Agrippa? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Those are sad words indeed. Now our question is, do we fall into that condemnation? That rich young ruler, for all of that moral uprightness that he had, he loved his treasures more than he loved the Lord. And what's he going to hear on the day of judgment? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Lawlessness. What is our condition this morning? We don't want to hear that on the day of judgment. We don't want to hear, depart from me. What we want to hear is enter into that place that's prepared for the faithful. And as we're about to sing the song of encouragement and invitation, we beg you and beseech you to either be baptized for remission of your sins, if you've yet to do that, to humbly submit in that which washes away our sins so we can be raised to walk in this life. And if we've done that and you're not living as you should, then you need to get your life right. And if you need the prayers of the congregation, we'll give you this opportunity. And any way that you're subject to this call, won't you come as together we stand and sing.